If I were standing next to you, I'd dig you in the ribs and say, smarten up. This dragging will not do, and I will not have it. This great psalm has as its main theme the virtue of Christian meekness. And perhaps that wasn't a very good example of meekness. Our Lord's third beatitude, blessed are the meek, is drawn from its 11th verse, as we saw during the reading. It is an acrostic psalm. That is to say, each fresh letter of the Hebrew alphabet occurs at every second verse. Although that may not be quite perfect, but that's the idea. And it is the inspiration of that great hymn by Paul Gerhardt, the continental hymn writer of which we have just sung the first half, whose 12 verses begin. Now, he's followed this too. He must have known his Hebrew pretty well. His 12 verses begin with a successive word of the Psalm's 5th verse, commit your way to the Lord. We shall sing the second half at 5:47 at the close of the service. I'm astonished how little this great hymn is used in modern hymnals. I heard a part of Songs of Praise before I came out from Central Hall, Westminster, with Cliff Richard and the Tear Fund and their huge orchestra with all their jars and all the rest of it. And there wasn't one traditional hymn sung while I was there. All new ones. Jazzy ones. Syncopated ones. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ syncopating the Psalms? Of course you can't. It's worldly. Syncopation in music is worldly. And we shouldn't allow it. This is a marvelous hymn writer. I say, I'm astonished how little his hymns are used in the modern hymnals. Fortunately, you know, we have not only his whole hymn here divided into two, 5:46 and 5:47, but we have also some of the choicest of his other hymns. Listen to this. O sacred head sore wounded, Jesus, thy boundless love to me. Two versions of that. And that gem, the duteous day now closes, which we sometimes sing. And the hymn we sing every Christmas night, all my heart this night rejoices. All right then, that's Paul Gerhardt. Psalm 37 speaks to man from God about the way of his earthly life, very much in the style and spirit of Wisdom and the book of Proverbs, which book preaches the security and the blessing of the righteous man. It pays, says the book of Proverbs and this psalm, it pays here and hereafter to be right and to do right. If we could have that truth deeply imprinted in our spiritual skulls, how wonderfully simplified our daily lives would become. Of course, we have to reckon with the enemy of God and man. But from all the enemy's flamboyance, he is not in control, but is a mere pawn. Free as he seems to be to do much harm, but he's a mere pawn. He is part of the Almighty's intention. It is part of the Almighty's intention to use him sinlessly for his glorious purposes, especially for our redemption and of bringing him to his appointed sorry end. All right then, the poem begins by warning us not to get het up about troubles, least of all becoming envious of wrongdoers, as we're also told to do in Proverbs 24:19-20, same thought. And the poet immediately gives reasons for such a fortified stance. The first reason is that, as we now know, at the end of October, grass withers and green plants soon die away. Even perennials and most trees shed their leaves and stand rugged and bare for the next few months. The very transience of things should help us to modify our concern about great swelling displays of wickedness. Listen. If we could see how many murderers on both sides of the great divide in Ulster are now roasting in hell, and especially if the present hypocritical monster Jerry Adams could see them, he might think twice of the horrors he approves of. But you see, that's where Satan has the temporary advantage. Because of his huge flair for deceit, he hides from men what their actions are going to produce until they are done. And then, vicious and malevolent foe that he is, then he prepares to say to his dupe, "Look where I've landed you, in hell with me. Serves you right for listening to me." That's what they'll get. Whereas the blessed alternative to that appallingly tragic way of life is to trust in the Lord and spend one's life doing good, not evil, delighting in the Lord for all the delicious pleasure he affords, and receiving from him as rewards the desires of our purified hearts, as he says. Not merely as a matter of present opportunist policy, but constructively as a way of life. He says, commit your way to him. Actually, load your life onto his bandwagon of glory, and he will make your life shine like the sunrise as he guides you righteously to a glorious noonday, fully justifying your godly way of life and making it shine before men. Even when, as he said at the beginning, there are causes of distress and bad men prosper in their wicked schemes, don't get het up, he says. Take a hint. Take a hint from the minister's surname and be still before the Lord. Let the Lord be your monitor always. No one else. No one else. Wait before him, especially in respect of every wrong that occurs, so that you attend on him in order to see what the Lord will do about it. For he is patience itself, and wants you to learn patience from him in the serene assurance that no ill can come, can ultimately prosper. And we simply wait the Almighty's timing to overturn all that is wrong and justify all that is right. It's not easy, of course. But you simply he says, you simply must not get angry and flustered and inflamed. It only leads to more trouble, he says. That's what Satan wants. That's why he thought up the trouble in the first place, in the hope that it would upset you. That's what he wanted. You beat him, you see, most of all, by realizing that he is behind all unlawful disturbance, so that you absolutely refuse to get worked up and distressed about it. As we repeat, this is not easy, but in all our horror at the atrocities Satan's men perpetrate, and our huge gorge of sympathy rises for their victims, we must hold on to the word which says that evil men will be cut off and those who patiently hope in the Lord will inherit the land. May I be personal here? I sometimes go over the many, not least in the presbytery of earlier days, who these many years have said and done things to show their contempt for the work here and for the Lord's chosen servant. From John Graham, my teacher, who early in my career, because I mentioned hell and judgment in the presbytery, advised them utterly to ignore me. John Graham's gone long ago, and with him a whole procession of men who have contemptuously wished us ill because we didn't toe the party line. I've even been present at the burial of some of them. It just takes time to wait to see things working out according to God's righteousness. And a great many of the malcontents who cause the world to shudder and tremble make us wonder when they're coming to swallow us up also. And lo, in a trice, the earth, as in Korah's day, you remember, the earth opens up and swallows them whole, and they are no more, and no memorial remains of them, but a bad taste in the mouth when one recalls their contempt and how foolish it was of us to fear and tremble at their clever antics. On the other hand, the meek, those who have learned the inner strength of being quiet and waiting patiently the outworking of God's perfect will, they inherit the earth, whatever that may mean. It must mean something very definite today, as it did then. Oh yes, it must. You see, I cannot forget this. I was the outling of a large family because of my ill health and I suppose my individual temperament. And it was considered I would never be of much use as a youth. And the painfulness of the youthful days is still a hideous memory in my soul. But as I walk down the main street of the town today and say to myself, that bright and shining building is where I've ministered the word of God only 18 months short of half a century. Because God took pity on my forlorn soul and has almost consistently blessed my inconsistent service. And when I think of it, I simply cannot believe it. It's Seems like a dream. Seems unreal. As if it could never have been. And I had to jolt myself to convince me that it is true. Yet David says, and our Lord confirms it, that it is the meek who appear to the undiscerning to be merely weak. It is the meek who eventually inherit the earth. And it is theirs to enter into and enjoy great peace. Great peace. Because they have not striven to inherit the earth. That wasn't their motive from the Lord. But that they have simply waited on the Lord to do his will, however undemonstrative and backroom it may have been. And so he gives prosperity and peace, peace which passes all understanding. Words that I ended with this morning. Peace which passes all understanding goes with the blessing of the Lord. Many become prosperous, and with it their troubles abound. See how many climb to the top of the tree of worldly ambition, and in a moment, like the man, you remember, whose life was required the very night he planned to build larger barns to hold his goods. Or in modern terms, is suddenly stricken with cancer, or a stroke, or great public disgrace due to his inadvertence, or the folly of his private life, is suddenly exposed, and great is the fall thereof. If you'd heard our friend James Jack on Wednesday tell of his success as the cycling champion of Great Britain for 5 years, and how it led to his gift for making money until he was buying up all the auctionable antiques on the market and filling a 70-room castle which he had bought with them, and going off for a luxury holiday in the sun to return to find. Was it 16 CID men waiting on the tarmac on his return and landing him in jail because he had been handling stolen antiques? All the time he was talking on Wednesday, I was thinking over the verses from the psalm and the word in the book of Numbers. Be sure your sin will find you out. Now, more at verse 12 about the wicked. How they hate the righteous. And friends, if you are righteous, and if you're going to live a righteous soul, you have to live with this, that the wicked will hate the righteous. Although, of course, David is not referring to the self-righteous, but to the righteous by faith and by good works. How the wicked hate them, because they are a constant irritant to their way of life. Do you not know that simply the way you live before the world, if you are living a godly life before the world, the way you live can accuse sinful people of their selfish ways. And in their hearts they may not say this to you, but they say, let's get rid of these censorious, self-righteous prigs. They say, hypocrites. How many righteous souls have been discommoded and put off their good works because they have been branded hypocrites by those who are cynical enough to believe that there aren't any righteous souls in the whole wide world. Those who profess and exemplify a way of life that seems humble and pure. Their twisted minds assume must be hypocrites. They think it's all a show to hide that they are as bad as other people, if not worse. Well, you see, the wicked need to think that in the hope that it is true, which naturally, of course, eases their own consciences. There are none that are good, so I can do what I like other people. But you see, all the time they are gnashing their teeth at the Lord's people, the Lord is laughing at them heartily, because he knows the day is coming, says David. And while we are not to laugh, lest we become vindictive and judgmental of others and pharisaical, we can commit them to the Lord and let him laugh at them, while we may rather mourn their wickedness and pray that they may repent and relent. But you see, the reason why the Lord will laugh at their coming end is because he knows, which we may not know, that they will never repent, but go on relentlessly until they come to their appointed bad end. He wouldn't. God wouldn't laugh at any wicked sinner that he knew was going to repent and turn to him. He couldn't. Because that wicked sinner that repents and turns to Christ was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God could never laugh at that one. Never. The Lord sees what the wicked prepare and plan to do to the righteous with their swords and their bows and arrows. But like those, and the psalmist often speaks of those who dig pits for their enemies and fall into them themselves, like Haman, you remember, in the book of Esther, who was hanged on the gallows he had erected to hang Mordecai. So these, their swords, says the psalmist, will pierce their own hearts, and their bows will be so broken that their arrows, however sharpened and tipped with venom, become useless with a broken bow. You see, it's all so sordid and calculated to come to bad ends. On the other hand, look at the Lord's poor. What peace and contentment is theirs, with none of the fever of life that wealth loads on to wicked men. And you see, of course, throughout this long psalm, you see how the psalmist explores the permutations of this meekness-wickedness tension in its various manifestations throughout these verses, including, on the good side, the generosity of the righteous against the borrowing of the wicked and not repaying. Jim Jack told us on Wednesday, gave us an example of, in prison, lending to a double murderer who refused to pay back what he had borrowed. And Jim said that whereas in his unconverted days he would have smashed the man's face in, as a Christian, he was converted in his first days in prison. He merely accepted it meekly. That was meekness from him. But now, David at 25 is writing as an old man who says that he has never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. And he goes on to repeat what he said already about the generosity of the righteous. And that's a testimony, you know, for the experience of the years tells. Although I was asking some of our office bearers on Sunday evening after the service whether having a doddering old man as their minister didn't disqualify him from ministering to the young. You young folk, come and listen to an old man havering about another old man, the psalmist David, wagging his head sagely and speaking like the oracle to young bloods. Is that right? Should you come? The only defense of my vulnerable position is this, that I pray the Lord to keep my spirit young so that I may still find life adventurous despite creaking joints and a hairless pate. Then follows advice from verse 27, again giving good reasons for living an upright life, namely rewards both here and hereafter, whereas the wicked lion wait vainly for the righteous. The righteous doesn't slip because the law of his God is in his heart. It reminds us of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, you remember, who opens her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. So says David again, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to possess the land, whatever that may mean for you and me. Then he adds, when the wicked are cut off, you will see it, because he says, he has seen it. Well, you do see more, you know, the longer you live. As I've been saying, perhaps, maybe too often and too much. But you can't help drawing on experience. It comes all too naturally. I suppose that's why old people become such spinners of tales. Like that of the wicked man flourishing like a green tree in its native soil. But he soon passes away, and when you go to look for him, you can't find him. You see, when we older ones speak of Stalin, what do you younger people remember about him? And I suppose Hitler and Mussolini are just sinister names to some of you, if that. There was Nkrumah, who strutted like a peacock on the lawns of Balmoral Castle, that rascal, and that worse rascal, Amin, not to say Mao Zedong. And although Gaddafi and Saddam and Kim Il-sung, the Korean tyrant, are still with us, for how long? Look at this, verse 37. Look at the blameless and righteous man. David says there is a future for the man of peace, in a way that there will not be a future for the wicked. Isn't that wonderful? Are you going to live a long life and be fruitful? Come back here after your course 40 years ahead, more, and tell whoever is here ministering what the Lord did for you so long ago, blessed your life. There's scarcely a Sunday morning, but somebody who's been here 30 and 40 years ago tells of how the Lord has blessed them in the interim. Wonderful. And this is because there is a God in heaven. It's God who does all this, not men. A God who watches what men do and rewards them accordingly. Did you know that you are being watched every moment of your life. Come on now, face this. If you never faced this before, face it now. You are being watched every moment of your life, and every breath you draw, and every thought you think, and every plan you formulate in your mind and heart is being monitored on an ineffaceable screen upstairs, which only precious blood can wash away. But we hope that he's watching us for good. If good is our intent, he will be. And he will honor our good. But you see, if we are intent on evil, watch out. Watch out, I say. If you're seeking to do what is right in the eyes of Almighty God, who wills nothing but good, but has an awful lot in his armory for those who seek to do evil and spoil his kingdom, it is always safest to run into him and find your shelter in him. And then, as the psalmist says, he gives you strength to live life to the fullest and to the best, and you'll never come to any harm. You see, as I speak, I have a corps of witnesses here, and those scattered all over the world, not to speak of many in glory, who would testify to what I say, many of whom I have lived quite intimately with for 40 to 50 years and more, and I have seen how the Lord has prospered them. So you see, we know what we're talking about. It pays to be good and to do good. And the payment is no meretricious award, like baubles and trinkets of gold or silver, or even the plaudits and the honors of worldly men. The rewards are solid character. And safe, dependable, gracious, warm, and friendly fellow workers with whom it is sheer delight to be with. You couldn't enter our prayer meeting. Many wouldn't. You couldn't enter our prayer meeting, or even our Wednesday Bible study. I hope it's true of Sunday too, without sensing that there is an ease of relationship between us all that is not built on any formality, but on sheer understanding and mutual goodwill. We're all far from perfect. We know that better than you. Although I hope we're improving all the time. But we have learned to love one another and look out for others to come and be loved also. And as we said before, as the psalm says, it all comes from the testimony is not to us. The testimony is to God. It all comes from God. He is the author and perfecter and finisher of our faith. If there's someone here tonight who doesn't know him, it's time you did. Come to him. come to him now. While we're about to sing the second part of Gerhardt's hymn, 547, put thou thy trust in God. And then, come and tell somebody what you've done. That'll maybe help to make it stick. So let's sing the rest, perhaps the better part, I don't know, of this great hymn inspired by David's psalm, and translated, by the way, from the German by John Wesley. 547, put thou thy trust in God, in duty's path, go on.